and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, the Lord will bless that reading to us. This passage, of course, is one of the great passages of the New Testament, and I'm sure we've thought about it much, but sadly, often what happens is a passage like this is wrenched out of its context, and this passage is primarily meant to be practical. It certainly is theological, and it has some great theological statements, but it is a practical section which deals with the subject of unity among the Christians. And if ever there was practical ministry needed, it is on that subject, because as Harry Ironside said, even about ourselves, that we're great at rightly dividing the word of truth and wrongly dividing ourselves. And we don't have a good record as far as unity is concerned. In fact, we have the movement that was set up to testify to the unity of the one body has the reputation of being the most schismatic group of them all. And that's not good. And maybe if we would be more concerned not so much about the theological aspect of this passage, but the practical aspect of it. Now, I'm not saying playing down the theological, because it's the basis for the practical, but we need to make sure that we apply it to ourselves. And of course, there were problems in this assembly in Philippi. And again, we've stressed that it started out with two sisters, but unfortunately it never stops there, and it spreads. It's the principle of leaven. That leaven, once it starts working, it just permeates and causes the whole thing to be affected. And so often what starts out with two sisters or two brothers or a brother and a sister not getting on, before you know where you are, the whole assembly's taking sides on it. And that's what was happening in this assembly. So the question is, well, how can we get on in unity? And I want to say something now. I've heard lots of reasons why churches split. But I'll tell you, there's only one reason. And you can call it whatever you want, but it's not the truth. The real reason assemblies split is pride. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs chapter 13, I believe that is. And I believe that that is a true statement, that only by pride comes contention. There was an assembly in Ireland. It was probably the flagship of the assembly movement in the Republic of Ireland in Dublin. Ron Hampton was involved in starting that assembly, and it was a tremendous testimony to the power of the gospel. Many converted Roman Catholics there just had a passion for the Lord Jesus, and it was just a thrill to be there. And sadly, that assembly split, and the issue, supposedly, was Calvinism. It was not Calvinism, I can tell you. It was not Calvinism, because one of the brothers later repented and was sorry that he was involved in the split, and he is back in fellowship, and he has not changed his views one iota. But he's changed his attitude, and he's still in the assembly now and enjoying the assembly immensely. And so what I want to say is that this is something that affects just about every assembly, and their issue is pride. And that's what he's going to deal with. There's going to be an exhortation to unity, and then an example of humility. And it's humility that fosters unity. And then there's going to be an exhortation to apply the principle, and then he's going to give us some further examples of humility. So you've got an exhortation to unity in verses 1 through 4, and then the ultimate example of humility, and that of the Lord Jesus, in verses 5 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 11, God is going to bring in a principle, and that is that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us, and you get that in the example of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself, and God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. But that is a biblical principle. If we will take the humble place, God will exalt us. On the other hand, if we take the high place, God will humble us. That's they're principles that we need to see from Scripture. And so, verse 9 through 11, you've got the exaltation of the humble one, and then in verses 12 through 18, an exhortation to apply the principle, and then three further examples in verses 17 through 30 that would include Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So let's think about the passage here as it relates to the incarnation first. I just want to mention something about that. That Isaiah, the prophet, deals with the incarnation prophetically. In other words, he speaks of it going to happen in the future. He gives us these great scriptures about a virgin shall conceive and various scriptures that speak about the incarnation prophetically. The Gospels deal with the incarnation historically. They actually tell us about how it actually took place. And then in Philippians, we have the incarnation dealt with both theologically and practically. So he begins in verse 1 with a fourfold appeal. And he begins with the word if, and the idea here is this, that if these things are true, then why are you not getting on in unity? That's the construction here. So he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And what he's saying is this, is there any consolation or encouragement in Christ for us to get along in unity? Now just let's think about that for a moment. Is there any encouragement or consolation in Christ for us to get on in unity? Well, let's ask the question, what is the real basis of our unity? Isn't it that we've all been saved by the same Savior, the Lord Jesus? Isn't it that our position now as believers is that we're all in Christ? Whether we speak with a funny English accent or an American accent or what age we are or what sex we are or whatever, what is the basis of our unity? Why are we all here today? What is it that brought you here today? It's because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the one thing that we all have in common, isn't it? That's the one thing that draws us together. And he says, well, is there any encouragement in Christ to get on unity? Of course there is. In fact, didn't the Lord Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 22 that we might be one as he and his Father are one? And so I think there's a lot of encouragement in Christ to get on in unity. There's no disharmony within the Godhead. And there ought not to be amongst the Lord's people. Secondly, is there any comfort of love? And the idea here is this, that each one of us have experienced personally God's sacrificial love for us when we were unlovely. It was while we were yet sinners at our worst, Romans 5:8, that Christ died for us. And if God could love me when I was at my worst, surely I can love you. That's the point, isn't it? That if I can accept the fact that a holy, righteous God could love someone like me, then why can't I love you? I ought to be able to. I've experienced that love. I've experienced what it is to be loved in a way that I've never experienced before. And therefore, because I've experienced it, why can't I give it to you? Why can't I love you the way I should? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit, he says? Well, we've all been baptized into one body by the same Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit, and He is the one that focuses our attention collectively on the Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there? Well, the answer to that is obvious. Of course there is. Then he says, is there any tender mercies and compassions? And the idea again is that God is so tender and merciful in His dealings with us. And if we would just treat one another the way God deals with us, we wouldn't have the problems we have. But I expect my brother to be right straight away. You know, sometimes when you're preaching, well, why don't these people get this? And I've been preaching this now that I've gone through assembly principles, and some of these folks, they just haven't caught on. What's wrong with them? Well, I'll tell you, it took me a long time to get it too. And God was very patient with me. And He still is. There's a lot of things that God is still trying to say to me, and I'm a slow learner. And I guess I suspect I'm not unique. But Lord is very tender and merciful in the way He deals with us. And what He's saying is, look, can't you treat one another like that? Is there not any incentive to unity in these things? And he says, well, if there is, in verse 2, well, fulfill ye my joy. Make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, the phrase one accord is used 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those occasions is in the book of Acts, in the early section in Acts, when there's so much blessing. Is there a connection between being in one accord and seeing such blessing? I think there is. Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he goes on and he says, for there God commands the blessing. There's a connection. You see, when we're not getting on with each other, our focus is on this internal problem rather than on our purpose to be a witness to this dying world. And we're so busy putting out fires in the assembly and trying to deal with squabbles and petty things that we lose the big picture and the big purpose. And so there can be no blessing when there's disunity. I mean, that's the bottom line. And the book of Acts stresses to us again and again that they in the early church were together in one place, in one accord, and they were of one mind. There was that unity. And that unity brought with it tremendous blessing. So the question is, well, how do we achieve such unity? And he deals with it two ways. Firstly, negatively, and then positively. Negatively, he gives us the reasons for disunity. Why is there disunity? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Don't let anything that happens in your assembly be done which is motivated by these two things, strife or vainglory. Now let's think about these. What does he mean by strife? Strife is selfish ambition. And vainglory is empty glory. Empty glory means you've got a high opinion of yourself without any reason. And so the problem, I believe, in our assemblies, why there's division is because of strife, selfish ambition. I've got my agenda and I want to push my agenda through, and if you don't like it, I'm going to brush you out of the way. Selfish ambition, and also the problem of vainglory, that I just think I'm so important, and why is it that the elders in my assembly don't take notice of me? After all, don't they know what they've got in this assembly? I'm such a genius and such a wonderful guy. Why don't they take notice of me when I say something? See, I've got this wonderful opinion of myself, and there's no real reason for it. It's just inflated ego, basically. And that's the bottom line problem. That's referenced in Proverbs, sorry, is Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. And you can see that again and again, can't you, in Scripture? What was the problem with Satan that caused that great division amongst the angelic ranks? He was not content to be in his position, and he wanted God's place. I will be like the Most High. What does that mean? It means that he's got a great opinion of himself, isn't he? I mean, he was a beautiful angel, no question about it, but he wasn't content where he was. He wanted to be the number one. What was it that he appealed to in Eve in the garden? Ye shall be as gods. Not content to be the king of all the earth and to have dominion over the all earth. You're missing out here. You could be as gods. And so pride is the root cause of every division and every problem. And we might put clinical labels on it, but let's be realistic about it and call it what it is. It's pride. And so negatively, the reasons for disunity are selfishness, self-seeking, and pride. What is the solution? Positively, he says in verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Humility of mind. This position of being lowly, meek and lowly. The Lord Jesus says, I am lowly. And this lowliness of mind, that's the idea that fosters unity, is taking the lowly place rather than always insisting on my rights and my position and getting my way. We just had a potential division in our assembly. Thankfully, it didn't come to that. And it was over something silly, changing the times of the meeting. And some people, they had good reason. We have people traveling 40 miles to come and break bread with us. And so we wanted to make it convenient for them, those of us that wanted to change the times. And some people says, well, you know, we've done this so long and don't touch the ancient landmarks and all this kind of stuff. And so they weren't going to budge. And it got hot and heavy, I'll tell you, it really did. And you know, I wrote a letter, because there was an open discussion, and I said that whatever decision is made, it's not going to affect my attitude to the elders or my contribution to the assembly. Because ultimately, I could see I had my preferences, and I prefer my preferences, but it's not that big an issue. It's not worth falling out over. And I think that if we insist on always getting our own way in the assembly, there's going to be trouble with a capital T following us everywhere we go. It's not going to happen. And so there needs to be that willingness to take the lowly place and to yield our rights and say, okay, well, this is not a major issue. The time change is not a major issue of doctrine, brethren. It really isn't. I think there's liberty in the New Testament about when we meet. But it's amazing how people, I mean, if you don't have a certain meeting at a certain time, you're not orthodox. I could get sidetracked on that one. I better not. But it is amazing to me that we're not willing to yield over issues we should yield on that are not big issues. And because of that, because I'm insisting on getting my way and other brethren are insisting on getting theirs, guess what happens? We fall out. And the whole testimony is shattered over a change of time. Thankfully, it didn't happen. Thankfully, sense prevailed. But there were hurts that had to be healed as a result of it, because people are so dogmatic about their opinions. And what is it? Selfish ambition and pride. That's what it is. And so he says, instead, let's have that lowliness of mind and esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, to not look on my own things, selfishness is natural to every one of us. Selflessness is supernatural. In other words, it cannot be done in the energy of the flesh. It's not natural to man. Man's natural disposition is selfishness. You see it with children that are born descendants of Adam. They want their own way, and they want it now. And if they don't get it, they start kicking dust up in Walmart and all the rest of it. You've seen it. What is it? It's selfishness. But the problem is, when we get older, we get a little bit more subtle. We don't throw ourselves down on the floor and start kicking our feet and dust in the air. But basically, the same principle applies. I want my way. And selflessness, that's a different story, isn't it? It's saying, I don't have any will of my own. I want what the Lord wants. And that is what's needed. Sadly, the last days, we're told that one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will become lovers of their own selves. And because we're dealing with last days people, we have that problem amongst us, don't we? But we need to be those that are supernatural, not natural, and live lives that are characterized by selflessness. And so then he gives us the supreme example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the right way to live, to have the same mindset that the Lord Jesus had. Well, he's just said that we shouldn't be thinking about our own things, but the things of others. Well, wasn't it thinking about the things of others that motivated him to leave his father's side and come down to this vale of tears? It was the fact that he had you and I in mind that caused him to leave heaven. He wasn't thinking of self, he was thinking of us. And so we're to have that same kind of mindset that would be concerned about others, the well-being of others. And we see it so often in our assemblies. We're always expecting somebody to come and visit me or somebody to take an interest in me instead of me saying, well, let me be the one that's the initiator. Let me take an interest. Let me be the one that goes and sees how other brothers and sisters are doing. Nobody ever visits me. Well, the distance from my house to your house is the same distance. Why don't you come and see me? Or I come and see you. It doesn't make any difference. Let's take the initiative. That's the point. And the Lord Jesus thankfully did. Saw us in our plight and in our need. And so he was willing to come down and do what was necessary to redeem us, because he was motivated by thinking of us. And so it tells us that this Lord Jesus, this mindset we're to have, he was in the form of God. Being in the form of God. And the word there means the exact essence of God. And it never changes. When he came down to this earth, he didn't cease to be in the essence of God. It's a permanent state. He's in the very essence of God. And yet, because he was God and he had that the very essence of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't want to hold on to that position of equality, but he was willing to yield that and to take the submissive role in order that we might be one. And that's what he was. And he said, I always do those things that please the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And so he was willing to not demand his rights of equality with God, which were his by right, but he was willing to take the lowly place. And he made himself of no reputation. And of course, the word there is the idea of emptying himself, and some have said, well, that means that he emptied himself of his Godhead. No, he didn't. Being in the very image of God, he was the express image of God. But what he did was the attributes of God were no longer used independently. He submitted himself completely to the Father's will. He did what the Father asked him to do. And not only did he do that, he also, his glory was veiled. And we can see that. His glory, he prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And his glory was veiled down here on this earth. And so he made himself of no reputation. He, as it were, that very glory that betrayed him as God was veiled, and he became of no reputation. And of course, that veil was drawn back on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we could see what he was in his essence, couldn't we, on that day, when, as it were, for those three intimate disciples, he pulled the veil back and let them see who he really was. But generally, if you would have seen him walking through the roads of the nation of Israel, he looked like a man. And of course he was fully God and fully man. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Not just coming as a man. I mean, he could have come as a man and come as a king, who with all the majesty that a king has. But no, he came as a servant, taking the servant's towel. Made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see the humility of the Lord Jesus. It just seems to be from heaven down and down all the way to the cross. And so what we've got is you have this God becoming man, and then a carpenter's son. I mean, not the most dignified upbringing, and then a slave taking the bond slave's role. And then ultimately treated as a criminal. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Talk about going down, stooping. What a stoop. And it is a tremendous stoop. And of course the cross was, the shame of the cross was such that it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to ever be crucified. It was only for non-Romans. And so here is somebody, I mean, talk about the ultimate indignity to go to the cross. And yet, what was the motive for all that? Why did he do all that? In order to win us. That we might be saved. That's why he did it. And so, as we think about the Lord Jesus and his living for others, he says, now let this mind be in you. You have that others mindset that he had. Be willing to take the lowly place, the servant's place, to serve others. And then we read about his exaltation. Wherefore, in the light of what he has done, God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And it's amazing to me as we see that principle of humbling yourself that God may exalt you in due time. You find that when there was division amongst the apostles, for instance, I think it's in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, where they were arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it says a great dissension occurred amongst them. You know why? Because they all thought they should have been the greatest. What was the reason of that division? Pride. I think I should have the best seats in the kingdom. No, Peter says, I should have that. And so they're all arguing about who's number one. And the Lord Jesus answered them with a rebuke. He says, that's the way the Gentiles think. Everybody wants to be the boss. But it's not going to be among you. The greatest among you has to become the servant of all. That's real greatness, being a servant. And just as the principle is true that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time, also the reverse is true. Think of Nebuchadnezzar strutting in the gardens of Babylon. Look at all the things that I've done. You know, he's just full of himself. What did God do? He caused him to eat grass for a while. Let him know who was on the throne. And so here's the principle, and we need to get this principle because it's very important for us. In assembly life, anybody that desires the position of an elder, it's a good work that he desires, but how do you get that position? You don't apply for it. What do? You serve the saints. And you serve the saints without recognition, and if down the road you're recognized, so be it. But if not, you just do it. You become a servant. And the role of an elder, to me, is not the role of somebody who's a dictator, but somebody who serves the saints. And then maybe there would be recognition. Maybe the recognition won't be this side of glory. Because there are some elders that I know have never been recognized as elders, and yet they're elders. They're real shepherds of God's people. So, the exhortation in verse 12 now. Let's just look at that, because one of the things that I'm convinced about is this, that context is crucial. And I can't stress this enough, because so often we wrench a verse out of context and make it say something it's not saying. This verse, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've heard people talk about, you know, that God works it in and you've got to work it out. And work out. It's not talking about that at all. It's the word salvation must be interpreted by its context. Sometimes it's salvation from hell. Sometimes it's deliverance from a specific problem at a specific time. And here, it's a specific problem. There's disunity. Two sisters are not getting along. Neither one wants to yield. They're both convinced they're right. And so he asked them, look, I've given you the example. The Lord Jesus took the lowly place. I've given you this principle. Look not on your own things, but the things of others. Now work it out. Work out your own deliverance from this particular problem. And to read anything more in it than that, I think is going beyond the text. He's saying there's a problem. You need to work it out. I've given you the tools. Do it. And that's what he's asking them to do, to be obedient to what he's revealed. They've obeyed in his presence when he was with them. Now, much more in my absence, work out the problem. Deal with it. And of course, that's one of the things we've got to do, and that's deal with issues. You can't brush them under the carpet. If there's disunity between individuals in an assembly, you know what they need to do? Get together and talk it out. Deal with it. And be willing to yield if necessary. And if we don't do that, we're going to have big problems. And that's what he's saying to them. Just get on with it. Now I've shown you what to do. And then he says in verse 13, it is God which works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm glad it says that, because it's not natural for me to want to yield to other people. And it's probably not natural for you either. You prefer when people submit to you. If you're a normal human being, that's the way it is. Naturally, we want our own way. But he wants to say, look, we can take the same position as the Lord Jesus did, and the reason we can is because God is working in us. Isn't that encouraging that God is working in us? He is working in our lives. He is changing our desires. He is changing our heart attitude. And I'm glad that's the truth. And what is he working in us to do? To both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both giving us the desire to do the right thing and the ability to do it. That's tremendous, isn't it? To will and to do. So that I can honestly say that since I got saved, I want to live to please God, whereas before I didn't want to. I wanted to live to please myself. And so he's given me the desire, but he's also given us, every one of us, because he's working in us through the Spirit of God, given us the ability to be able to do the right thing. And he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. I believe that that's there for a reason. Okay, I'm going to be a servant. And in my church, I'm going to put the hymn books out, and I'm going to straighten the chairs, and I'm going to do the things nobody notices. But after a while, nobody notices. And I start chuntering. Don't these people realize what I do for them? I mean, look at this. Every week I come, I never get any thanks for it. You see, you can do the right thing in the wrong attitude too, can't you? Do it without murmuring and disputing. That's the problem with the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Murmurings and disputings, they were always doing that. And so he says, do the right thing, take the lowly place, become a servant, but then don't complain about it. Just do it. And he says that if we will, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, let's just think about this. What he's saying to us is, be like the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect servant. Take the lowly place. If we're living in a world that is known for self-centeredness, and it's getting worse, because in the last days men will become lovers of our own selves, if we live unselfish lives, live for the benefit of others, do you think that we'll be noticed in a selfish world? You think that we'll stand out as different? I think we'll shine as luminaries, as bright lights in a very dark place. I really believe we will, if we'll be obedient to what he's saying. And so often, the best advertisement for Christianity is not putting a big paid ad in the local newspaper, it's living it. It's living out the Christ life. Being that servant, taking that lowly place, that really stands out in a self-centered world. And so he says that if we do that, we will shine as bright lights. And then he goes on, having exhorted us to apply the principle, to give us three further examples of humility. Because, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, it's okay for the Lord Jesus, but wasn't he God? You know, so I can't really relate to that because I'm not God. You see, it might be a temptation, might it? Okay, I see he's a perfect example and he's a supreme example, but he didn't have a sin nature. I do. Okay, he says, I'm going to give you three examples of people who had a sin nature. One is himself, one is Timothy, one is Epaphroditus. He said, okay, I'll bring these examples down to a level that you can say, okay, I have no excuses now. They were made of the same cookie dough that I'm made of. So we can see these examples and we can relate to them. And so who does he have? Well, his own example. He says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And Paul recognized that his life may come to an end. He wasn't certain at this point. He's in prison. Could go either way. We're going to see that in chapter 3. He has a desire to depart and be with Christ, but which is far better, but has this longing to abide and remain, and he's not sure what's going to happen. There's uncertainty about his future destiny at this point, and there's a possibility that he might indeed be poured out, offered upon the sacrifice and service, if I be offered. And the idea there is the language of the drink offering, a libation that would be poured out. He may well be poured out as a drink offering. And what's the reason? Well, he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That's why he's in prison. If he'd have just kept preaching to the Jews, he would have had half the problems he had. The reason the Jews hated him so much was that he said that Gentiles could be saved by faith. And they didn't like that. They really got upset about it. They thought that God had an exclusive club called the Nation of Israel and that he wasn't interested in anybody else but the Jews. And so Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? He says in Ephesians 4, you Gentiles. And so he possibly could die, give his life, so that the gospel could have come to Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica and all those places. And so that's not thinking about yourself either, is it? The selfish thing to do was say, I'm not going to do that because it's too much trouble. I'm going to stay and reach my own people, the Jews. But no, he's willing to make that sacrifice. And so there's an example of one who is taking a place of a servant, doing things that's motivated by concern for others. And then he says about Timothy in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What a tremendous example. He wants to send Timothy, and he says, the reason that I want to send Timothy is there's nobody quite like him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I have no one quite like Timothy. For instance, in the end of the epistle to Romans, he mentions 26 believers by name. And he's in Rome right now, but he says there's no one quite like Timothy. But what is it about Timothy that makes him so outstanding? Why could he say, I've got nobody quite like him? Well, he says, for, here's the reason, verse 21, for all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. Here, there's no one quite like Timothy for this reason. Most people, all they can think about is themselves. They're seeking their own interests, their own things. But he says, Timothy, he seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. They're his primary interests. And he will naturally care for your state. I know him. I know what it's like. He cares about you. That's pretty unique, isn't it? That's what he's saying. It is a unique thing to have somebody who's thinking about others. All seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you a question this morning because I think it's good to challenge ourselves and ask us the question, where do we live? Do we live in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ? Or do we live in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? You had to fill in a questionnaire this morning and say where you're living right now. And I'm not talking geographical location. I'm talking about really what is the thing that motivates your life. Is it for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ? In other words, I'm living for myself, basically. Or would it be for me to live as Christ? I'm living for Him. And I can't answer the question for you. And I don't want to. I've got to answer it for myself. But I want you to answer the question in your own mind. What are you living for? Christ or self? Because you can't serve two masters. That's what the Lord said, isn't it? You'll either love one or hate the other. And so the question is, are you living your life for the Lord Jesus or are you living your life for yourself? Because he says what makes Timothy unique is there's no one quite like him. He will naturally care about you because his interests are the interests of Jesus Christ. He's not seeking his own things. Not selfish. He's not wrapped up in himself. He says, you know the proof of him, that as a son with me in the with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And again, that's serving as a slave with me in the gospel. He says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And so, Lord willing, Paul himself would come if he was released, but certainly Timothy would be sent to them. And then you have the final example of somebody who is not living for themselves, who is an example of humility taking the servant's place, is that of Epaphroditus in verse 25 through 30. And just again, listen to this. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. Now let's just kind of set the scene here. The church at Philippi had an offering that they wanted to send to the Apostle Paul. And so they said, who'll take it? And it wasn't just a case of, it's only, just get in the jag and drive down the road and there we are. No, you had to walk on Roman roads that were very dangerous. There's a possibility of thieves. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan who was going down the road and he falls amongst thieves. That was a real possibility. In fact, to carry a gift of money, because they didn't have any traveler's checks back then, on these Roman roads was risking your life. And so they asked for volunteers. Who's going to take it? And Epaphroditus puts it, I'll go. Who's he thinking of? Is he thinking of himself or is he thinking of others? Thinking of others, there's a sacrifice involved. In fact, on this journey, it was perilous for him because he became sick almost to the point of death. Again, because you couldn't just nip into the local McDonald's and be sure that you were going to get the same standard every McDonald's and you'd get your soda and all the rest of it. You had to drink the water and that was pretty risky. And it was a big thing to travel with money in those days. And he was willing to do it because he was motivated by thinking about others. And then what happens is he gets sick almost to the point of death, and the believers in Philippi heard about it, and they were concerned about Epaphroditus, and he got concerned because they were concerned about him. Notice everybody's thinking about others rather than themselves. That's the way it ought to be. He's all concerned because they're concerned about him. You know, usually when I'm sick, you know who I'm concerned about? Me. I'm having my own self-contained pity party. Woe is me. And all he's concerned about is that they're concerned about him. Tremendous. And he says in verse 26, he longed after you all, was full of heaviness because he had heard that you had heard that he had been sick, and indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and listen to verse 29, hold such in reputation. Remember that principle? The principle was that if you humble yourself, and you be a servant, what will God do? Exalt you, right? What's happening here? Epaphroditus volunteers. I'll carry the offering, he says. Takes a great risk, he goes there. Paul writes back this letter, Epaphroditus bringing it with him, and he says, receive him and hold such in reputation. What's God doing? Exalting him. Hold him as an example before you. These are the kind of men that you need to hold up. Why? Because they're servants. Because they're thinking about others, not themselves. And what is the reason you should hold him in reputation? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, listen again, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. He's not thinking about himself. He's not trying to hold on to his life. And what did the Lord Jesus say? If any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself. It seems that part of the territory of being a servant of the Lord Jesus is that you have to deny self. And here's a perfect servant, Epaphroditus. Another one, Timothy. Another one, Paul the Apostle. And the supreme example, that of the Lord Jesus. And they're all examples to us of this principle, that they were willing to give of themselves, to give of their life, to give of their energy for the benefit of others. They were not motivated by selfish ambition and pride. And because they took that lowly position, God, through the pages of Philippians chapter 2, has exalted them and set them before us as examples that we're to follow. And so I have to ask you that question one more time. What kind of a person are you? In your assembly, are you one of those kind of people that hangs around waiting to be recognized? You know, I'm in this assembly and why don't the elders recognize my talents and my skill? Maybe they've never seen you do anything. Rather than that, why not say, okay, I just want to do all I can to build up my assembly. I'm going to be a servant. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive, and so I'm going to be a giver. I'm going to give of my time and my energy, and if the elders want something doing, I'll do it. And even if they don't ask and I see it needs doing, I'm going to do it. I'm going to just give of myself. And I believe that if you'll do that, the principle will kick in. Humble yourself, be a servant, and God will exalt you in due time. That's His time, not ours, when He thinks it's right and appropriate. But for now, be a servant. That's the message of Philippians 2. Let's just pray. Father, again, we look into Your Word and we see things that do challenge the way we live. We realize we're living in a world that pampers self and that caters to selfish interests, and how tempting it is after a hard day's work to put our feet up in front of the television and say to ourselves, I owe it to myself. Father, we just ask that we might be like the Lord Jesus, who on the night that He was betrayed, who may well have been consumed with what was coming up, but He still took the towel and was a perfect servant. Oh, Father, we just ask that we might have that mind that was in Christ Jesus.